Good morning, and amen. Thank you. Thank you. We are trying. We have some more information from our sound engineer about how to help this room some more. We have changed our microphone and then changed it again. So we're trying. Thank you for your being so patient, for being so patient. I do want to give you a little bit of a report about the men's retreat. About 60, 70, some men were there, quite a few from our congregation, and it was a good weekend. It was a good series of lessons about how to know God's Word, trust God's Word, use God's Word, defend God's Word, a lot of quality and practical information from Guy Orbison. He's from Durango, Colorado, and was up just for the retreat, and he's speaking today and with the Anchorage Church. But a lot of useful information he gave us on how to really know and trust that God's Word is what God wants us to be guided by, and many, many scriptures to encourage and teach us that point. Yes, the Orbison name is familiar. His dad's first cousin was named Roy Orbison. Only the lonely, right? Anyway, so it was a good weekend, and the men who went, I think, were fed and encouraged. A lot of good points came from that. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we start this lesson. Lord and Father, dear God, we do not deserve you. We pray, Father, that in all things you can be glorified by who we are and how we think and how we talk and how we act. Father, I pray that we can have continually repentant hearts, that we can trust that your way is the only way worth living, and that us guiding our own lives is a serious mistake. Even when we find temporary pleasure and temporary joy and temporary solutions and temporary satisfaction, our ways will fail. Your ways are the only ways that matter and are right. Father, help us in this lesson to learn from your word what we should. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I am being affected this week by the fact that my family just finished with the book, The Hiding Place. Excuse me. The Hiding Place. The true story written by Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch woman who would hide those the Nazi soldiers were searching for, would hide them in their watch shop in Harlem, Holland. And of course, many of their long-term guests were Jews. And yes, they eventually raided her home. And yes, they eventually arrested her and her sister and her father, her sisters and her brother and her father. But while they arrested them, the Jews that they were hiding, I think there were 8 or 10 of them at the time, were up in the room, were in the hiding place. And she didn't learn until months later that all of them got out safely. They were never found. Even though they watched the house and searched the house, they never found that room. But that's not the part that deeply affected me. The part that deeply affected me is how weak and shallow and courageless I am. I am a wimp. When I thought about making the choices she and her father made, it shuddered me to the bone. To see the right choice over and over again, would I have dared to make the choice that they made? They struggled with the concept of telling the truth. They said, we're Christians. How can we lie to the Nazis? And she and her sister completely disagreed with one another. And she said, you have to lie. And her sister Betsy, who she always admired, says, but you can't lie. God doesn't honor lies. And Betsy continued to tell the truth. And one time after another, was protected and blessed for doing so. So I've been working on this lesson about us being, having a servant's heart, digging deeper into the idea of being servant. And in our home, we're reading and going through this book on sacrificing yourself literally for people you don't even know because of who God is. Her father was in, when they were arrested, they had been in a temporary prison, and then were being sent to one of the big prisons in the center of Holland that the Nazis had taken over. And he's an older man, and he's obviously not a threat to anybody. He's this old man, barely able to walk and stand for the long periods of time that they have to wait in line and get processed into this prison. And somebody makes the argument, get this old man out of here. He's not a threat to anybody. And son, one of the guards drags him over to the processing officer's table. And the officer says, will you stop hiding Jews in your home if we let you go? And he says, if you release me, tomorrow morning I will open my door to anyone who has need. And the officer blew up, screaming at him, get back in line. I don't have time for this foolishness. Get back in line. It wasn't long after that he died in prison. There are many, many more stories to tell from that book. I strongly recommend you reading it. If you've read it, read it again. If you haven't read it, go get it and read it. It's a powerful story of self-sacrifice and faith. But for this lesson that I've been working on for being a servant, it kind of hit me like the lesson I was working on for worship 20 years ago for this congregation. I completely changed my idea about worship in trying to do a lesson on our worship. It totally changed the way I understood worship. Well, this is totally changing the way I understand being a servant. Because for some reason, and I think we know the reasons, our New Testaments in English don't help us understand what God is calling us to. I'll get to that in a minute. But to dig into this lesson, let's start with our mission statement. Our mission statement as a congregation, our mission statement as the Lord's church. I've wondered if we should write it on the wall around here somewhere. What do you think? Our mission statement, make disciples. Our mission statement comes from Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always to the ends of the earth. We've talked many times about how the active verb, the command verb in that statement is make disciples. We are to be a discipling congregation, discipling ourselves, discipling one another, and teaching those who don't know Christ how to begin their walk as a disciple. So how's your discipling going? How are you doing? A disciple at home, a disciple of Christ at work, a disciple of Christ as you laugh and play with your children, a disciple of Christ as you take care of your house, a disciple of Christ as you go to the store, a disciple of Christ as you hide the Jews who are being chased by the Nazis in your own room, in your house, and you put your family online to be sent to a concentration camp. The struggle I talked about a minute ago is that we haven't been given a good definition, a good translation, I should say, of the New Testament words. Lauren has taught us this over and over and over again, and as he's gone through his lessons, he'll say it as an aside. This word's not translated properly. I guess they're just, the editors and the translators are just afraid of the actual translation. And the word is doulos. 150 times the forms of the word doulos are used in the New Testament. And doulos means slave. Occasionally, your New Testament, your English New Testament, will use the phrase slave to sin or slave to righteousness, or talk about somebody who was a slave maybe in a particular story. But when it talks about us being doulos of Christ, invariably your Bible and my Bible will translate that as servant. Servant. The word is not even ambiguous. It's not even hard to translate. Lots of words are difficult, or it sort of means this, but it kind of means that, but in this situation, but if you put this ending on it, but if you talk about it in the context, not doulos. Doulos is straightforward, simple, obvious. It just means slave. It's not a servant. It's not a worker. It's a slave working for a master. A servant is hired. A worker is given a particular job to do. A servant is hired for a period of time, usually for benefits or money. And a servant, in the sense of servant, has the freedom to walk out the door. A slave does not. A slave is not hired. A slave is owned. It's a huge difference. Now we know why our New Testaments don't translate doulos as servant. The beginning of English translations of the Bible was mostly done in England. And the men doing the translations knew full well the ugliness of slavery. They knew full well how foul and damaging that was. And simply to use the word in the text of Scripture calling us to a high calling in Christ, when servant would fit, they didn't do us any favors, but they tried and they changed the word. Occasionally we'll have a New Testament that reads bondservant. The bond meaning you have to pay off a bond. You're not free to go until you've taken care of the bond. There is one New Testament, English New Testament. By the way, other languages don't tend to have this problem. And Bibles written and translated into other languages around the world tend to call slave a slave. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, and in many of your electronic Bible readings, Holman will be on the list. You know, New American Standard, KJV, New King James, all, et cetera, et cetera. You'll find Holman down there. Turns out Holman is one of the few English Bibles that translated it accurately all 150 times. And it's not that slavery was different in Jesus' day or when the New Testament was written. A full 20% of those under the Roman Empire were slaves. One in five. 12 million or more. And slavery then was, if anything, as ugly or uglier than what we're familiar with. Slaves were taken as the spoils of war. Slaves were killed or mistreated indiscriminately as the master wanted. Slaves had no rights, no protections. So it wasn't like it was a more comfortable word when the apostles wrote it down. The difference, the huge difference in the ugliness and how disgusting the word is who's the master. When the master is a man, slavery gets real ugly real fast. And you say that's not right. And it's in fact Christians who would take a stand through the centuries against slavery. But what happens when the master of the slave is God? When slavery is forced upon someone and the master is an aggressive, demanding owner, that's one issue. But what happens when slavery is voluntary? I'll do it. What happens when you choose to be a slave and the master is God himself? Verses change in some of their meanings with this understanding. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. This is Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Your Bible almost certainly reads, "No one can serve two masters." But that's not the word diakonos, by the way, by which we get the word deacon, a servant of someone else. That's the word doulos. So when you read it, no one can be a slave of two masters, since either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money. When it's a condition of ownership rather than voluntary service, or temporary a relationship, it has a different slice into our heart. It teaches us something different. You see, God does present himself to us as master. Jesus Christ is presented to us as Lord. If we confess it with our mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, our confession, when we're to be baptized into Christ, our confession is that Christ is our Lord. And we are his slave. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says to us that no one can say Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's a fascinating verse. No one can say that Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The apostles repeatedly gave us themselves in the position as the slave of Christ. You go through the list. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul refers to himself, yours reads servant. The word is doulos, slave. Romans 1, 1, he's a slave of Christ. Titus 1, 1, again, he's a slave to Christ. James, who wrote the book of James, he's Jesus' half-brother. If you were Jesus' brother and you grew up with him in your house, you're the brother or sister of Jesus, and you're telling somebody else about your serving Jesus, about following Jesus, what would you say? I grew up with him. I know Jesus. He's my brother. James doesn't say he's my half-brother or he's my brother. James writes that he's a slave to Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:1, says, Peter, the slave. Jude writes, the slave. And John, the apostle, so dear to Christ, his closest friend, the one whose love shared with Christ was never ever in doubt, writes in Revelation 1:1 that he's a slave of Christ. The good news is, of course, is that our master is not only righteous and right, he's always right, but he's compassionate, generous, powerful. He's our protector. He never changes. He promises us he'll be with us always. He will never leave us or forsake us. He regenerates us. He defends us. He protects us. He, of course, forgives us. He's merciful to us. He's kind. And so you relax a bit. But none of that changes the fact that we're being asked to say, Christ is Lord, and I'm his slave. I'm his slave. I take the position, I don't own anything here. I don't own my home. I don't have claim to my own family. I certainly don't own any of the money that comes up as numbers on that bank sheet that shows up every once in a while at my house. I'm his slave. And the whole attitude of who I am and what I am and what I'm supposed to do to serve him changes dramatically when I stop calling myself a servant of Christ and I start calling myself a slave of Christ. Let's go back into the scripture that Riley read for us, Matthew chapter 20. A couple of scriptures and the lesson is yours. I'll let you look up the verse, the 150 different places where doulos is used in the New Testament. You can do that on your own study this week. In Matthew chapter 20, mothers have always been mothers, haven't they? Aren't moms awesome? The mother of James and John, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the mother of these two men who've traveled so much with Christ, served so much with Christ, done so much with Christ, their mom comes up to Jesus and says, can you arrange it? Can you do that? When your kingdom gets established, these two guys are your right and left-hand man. Great idea. Thanks, Mom. Appreciate it. I still don't know. I try to imagine whether these guys were standing behind their mom going, what do you say, Mom? That sounds great. Or if they're off to the side going, Mom, please. Mom, no, don't. I still don't know. I don't have any idea. Either one has an odd twist to it. Jesus answers in verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. I'm in Matthew 20, verse 22, in case I didn't say that clearly. Are you able to drink? Clearly the men were there because he asked this question. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Yes, I can. I try to imagine Jesus' sigh at this point. We are able, they said, not having a clue what he meant by that. They didn't have a clue as to what he meant by, can you drink my cup? His cup was death on the cross. Are you guys going to follow me? Are you going to join me in that? And they said, yes, we can do it. He said, in fact, you will do it. Even though you have no idea what we're talking about, you will do it. But then he gives this thing that must have been surprising to all three of them. But it is not mine. To sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give. Isn't this your kingdom? Aren't you the king of the kingdom? How? What do you mean you can't give the seats out of your... You see, this has all been set up by my Father. The other 10 were irritated by all this, indignant, angry at the request. And Jesus brought it all the way around and says to them, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, diakonos. And whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. You see, there's an increasing cost that comes out in the Greek that we don't read in the English. You want to stand with me, you better learn what it means to be a servant. You want to stand next to me, you better learn what it means to be a slave. What it means to be a slave. Philippians chapter 2, you can't read about any of this. I almost tried to do this lesson without Philippians 2, but man, it's so central to this whole issue. Philippians chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, verse 1, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way. By the way, I'm reading the Holloman Bible to get the slave aspect. Having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only for his own interest, I should say, everyone should look not for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Make your attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. But he emptied himself. Instead, he emptied himself, assuming the form of a slave. Even in this, we don't step into this role without Christ giving us the example of what it means. Prominent in the lesson I was going to give on being a servant was verse 3. I'm still struggling about what does it mean to be a slave. So I'm not there yet. I'm still digging. You're getting my notes as we go along the way. But verse 3 isn't ambiguous. Verse 3 isn't hard to figure out. Do nothing out of rivalry or competition or jealousy. Don't do anything in competition with one another. Don't let jealousy, don't let envy, don't let any kind of those of twisting aspects get into your mind. And don't do it because you think you're so hot either. Not out of envy and not out of conceit or selfishness, but in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. That's why you build a false wall in the room upstairs to hide and hopefully save the lives of your Jewish neighbors so that the Nazis won't find them. Because they're more important than I am. Consider others as more important than yourself. I'm learning from Christ. He laid his life down as a slave. I have much more to learn in this. You all are awesome. Thank you so much for your attention. Thank you so much for the ways that you do serve. Let's dig into this. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. We don't even like the word slave. But that's what the word God uses for us. So let's understand this better as we ramp up the depth and the commitment of our love and faith in Christ Jesus. If anyone needs to come this morning to be baptized into Christ or have any other needs, we invite you to come forward. Rocky's picked a song for us to sing. Please stand and sing with him.